Once again, good morning. We are involved in a series for the first few weeks into the new year that we have called The Called. We have called it The Called. The subtitle is Building a Life, because that is exactly why Jesus calls us. It's what we are called to. We are called to build a life in Christ. The question is, what does that life look like? What does that life do? It's a life that matters. It's a life that makes an impact. And the impact that we want our lives to make is a kingdom impact. If we make it only an impact here, then it's just a temporal impact. But when we are able to invest in that which is eternal, then our lives take on an eternal meaning. They take on an eternal impact. Now, the first week we talked about that it takes desire. In other words, you have to want to build this kind of life. You have to want to be this kind of person. You have to desire to make this kind of impact, because if you don't desire it, then you won't do it. Last week, and I hear that Derek did a halfway decent job in my absence, just as I did a halfway decent job the week before in his absence, and then you put two of us together, you've got two guys doing a halfway decent job, that comes up to a decent job. Hey, we're like Johnny and Ed, aren't we? Johnny and some of you are not old enough to remember Johnny and Ed. I realize that we do have a younger crowd here sometimes. Last week, Derek talked to you about direction, that a life that makes an impact, a life that matters, is a life that is directed toward what matters, and that is the gospel. And as I said a moment ago, that is in eternal things. This morning, we want to speak to you about what the Bible says about integrity. You know, the truth of the matter is, folks, we can't talk about a life that really matters if we don't include this idea of integrity, right? You agree with that? Are you here this morning? Okay. What is reputation? Reputation is who people think you are, right? And if they think you are that, then they will say that. So reputation is what people think and say you are. Integrity is sometimes something completely different. Integrity is who you really are. And is it not true that sometimes what people think we are and what we really are not the same, right? In other words, sometimes what people think about us, because this is what we've promoted on the outside, really isn't the truth about who we really are. And why is that? Because oftentimes we're tempted to hide what really is the truth about who we are. And so we present one facade on the outside, and there's a completely different reality on the inside. And so when our reputation and the reality are not the same, eventually that comes out, does it not? And sometimes it's long after a person dies and the truth begins to come out and people says, well, you know, I thought that this individual was this, but now we're finding out this. But most often, for most of us, the truth comes out during this life. You can only live that dichotomy for so long, and eventually people begin to figure out what is the truth. Now I want to do something here. You know, this is one of those places where I miss one of those big old pulpits. You know, when I first started pastoring, my first pastorate was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 3 years before we came back here to get started here in 1984. But I had one of those massive, massive pulpits. And they're wonderful because you can pound on them. I mean, you've got something to hit on when you really want to make a point. You know, we learned in seminary, when in doubt, shout. Okay, it just makes people think you know what you're talking about. But you can store stuff in them, too. Oh, if you ever went to a church and looked behind and saw the stuff that was stored in that thing. Oh, there's all kinds of stuff. You can store candy, food, water. You can store also your props. Any good preacher uses props every now and then, right? So I brought a prop this morning, and I want to ask you a question. It's a very, very important question. I want you to answer to me, what is this? Okay, let's all say it together. Banana. This is a banana. Everyone agrees in this room, this is a banana, and every single one of you is wrong. It's not a banana. It is artificial. It's not real. Isn't it amazing how good they are now with creating artificial fruit? I mean, it looks so much like the real thing. But if I let you come up here, and I'm not going to do that, by the way, if I let you come up here and touch this banana, you would immediately be able to tell that is not real. And if that wasn't convincing for you enough, then if you tried to take a bite out of this banana, you would figure out very quickly that it's not the real deal. See, we've developed technology to where we can camouflage and we can fool people even in something as simple as artificial fruit. And from a distance, it's very difficult to tell, right? That's why all of you were fooled, because you're far enough away you couldn't get close. But it's easy to fool you because it looks so real. But the truth is about that banana, it is advertising something that is not true because it is fake. It is advertising that it is good for food. It's good to eat. It's a banana. But the reality is, like Walter was stuffing that banana down his throat out there a while ago, man, I'm telling you what, we need to have a contest who can eat a banana fastest, because he wanted to get in here into church. And his wife is just loving. Go ahead, stand up, Walter. Show us who you are. Come on. There he is. He's not embarrassed. All right. That man can eat a banana in 2 seconds. I'm telling you.
It's his first morning here with us. Welcome, Walter. We're glad to have you here.
He's a first-time guest. That's right. We're friendly to our guests. No, not really. We've been trying to get rid of the guy for years, and we just can't seem to get it done. But you see, that banana is promising something that it cannot produce, because what it is showing on the outside is not what it really is on the inside. Now, we define integrity in the Life Change Workbook and around here. We define integrity as when what we present on the outside is what we actually are on the inside. And until we get to the point where the inside and the outside are working, are in the same, then we are not living our lives with integrity. As a matter of fact, the opposite of that is hypocrisy, when we present something on the outside that is not really true of the inside. And Jesus had some very harsh words for the play actors of his day, did he not? And so the goal of building this life is to live a life of integrity, where what we really are on the inside, we're not trying to hide that anymore, we're not trying to mask that anymore, but we are living on the outside to reflect what is really going on the inside. And obviously, if there's something going on the inside that is not right, then we want to do the work so that we can live with integrity. Now, here's the point. Jesus calls us to integrity. And if we are going to build a life that matters in Christ Jesus, a life of impact, it must be a life of integrity. So what Derek and I are going to do this morning, we're going to examine, and this is kind of a topical message. We don't do that very often. We like to take a text of Scripture and walk through it verse by verse. But this is kind of a topical message, because we have to move around in the Scripture in order to cover the holistic idea of this whole thing of integrity. But there are three aspects in God's Word about integrity that we must have. And the first one, Derek's going to come and deal with it, it is that we must live our lives with spiritual integrity.
When I think of spiritual integrity, I can't think of a better example in the Scripture than the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are always putting out something that is not reflective of who they are inwardly. And in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, Jesus is almost always calling them out for this. Their spiritual actions do not match the reality inside. In other words, they lack spiritual integrity. They're like the fake banana. They advertise something that is not true. And in response to this, Jesus says, Matthew 23, 27, and 28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He's saying, in other words, you appear to be one thing on the outside, but your insides tell a different story. Now, I want to give you a truth here, and we'll unpack this, we'll walk through this as we go. The difference between spiritual integrity and spiritual hypocrisy isn't what you do, but who you do it for.
Right.
I want you to think about that. The difference between spiritual integrity and spiritual hypocrisy is not what you do, but who you do it for. This is why it was so unthinkable during Jesus' time to criticize the Pharisees. It was unimaginable to criticize these guys. They appeared righteous. I mean, they were doing all the right things. They were very religious people. They could quote to you all the Bible verses. They did all the tithing, and they did all of the different things, the sacrifices, everything that the law demanded for righteousness, or what they perceived was righteousness, they were doing. But it wasn't the problem of what they were doing. Their problem was the audience they were doing it for. Jesus says in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So get this. You've got to understand this as we move forward. The key to practicing spiritual integrity is not only doing the right things, but doing them for the right audience. It reminds me of a story of four brothers who were always in competition to impress their mother. And as they got older, they became adults, and they became very wealthy. All four of them had great jobs, and they got together one night for dinner, and immediately the conversation turned, like it always does, to who could impress each other the most about what they had done for their mother. And then the first brother says, "Man, I'm still financially a little hurting after that new house that I had built for our mother over Christmas time." And the second brother said, "Well, yeah, I mean, you didn't include the theater room. I had to do that. I built her a state-of-the-art custom theater room, Dolby surround sound. It's impressive." And the third brother piped in and he said, "Mother's not going to enjoy the house or the theater room much because I bought her a Mercedes for Christmas. She's going to be out around the town. She's never going to be there." And the fourth brother said, "I know how much Mother loves the Bible. And so what I did is I wanted to give her something that would quote scripture whenever she wanted, because, her memory is kind of fading. And so what I did is I got a parrot for her, and I trained it all of the Bible verses. It took 8 preachers, it took 10 years, and over $1 million. But now, if she just says a Bible verse, the parrot will be able to quote it right back, word for word." And the brothers were like, "Wow, I mean, that no one could outdo that." So the mother, receiving these gifts, wrote letters to each of these four sons. And to the first son, she wrote, the new house is beautiful, but I only live in one room and have to clean the whole thing. But thanks anyways." To the second brother, she said, "The theater room is very impressive. It could fit probably up to 50 people, but all my friends have died, and my sight and hearing are going away, and I won't really be using it, but it was a nice thought." To the third brother, she wrote, "The Mercedes is a very impressive car, but I don't ever drive anywhere. I don't ever get out of the house. I have my groceries delivered, but it was a kind gesture." But to the fourth brother, she said, "Son, you are the only one that put thought into your gift this Christmas. The chicken was delicious. Thank you." You see, you do the right things for the wrong reasons, and it never pays off. And the same could be said about spiritual hypocrisy. When we examine the Pharisees, everything they did was right. I mean, they were very religious, fasting, prayer, tithing. The issue is that they did it for attention. Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy," talking about the Old Testament prophet, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Now, in a moment, James is going to come up and talk about the emotional integrity aspect, and we're going to see how these fit together, but for now I want you to focus on the spiritual practices that we are commanded to do in Scripture. We're going to talk about three of them because they're the three that Jesus talks about: prayer, fasting, and giving. And what I want you to think about is not only the practice, but I want you to ask yourself the question, what is my motive when I do these things? Okay, so let's talk about giving first. It's biblical. I know it's a topic that we always kind of feel like, oh, here we go again. But Jesus talked about it, so we're going to talk about it. Do we agree that giving is important, first of all? Important for Christians. Good, about 5 of you. Excellent. Probably need to do a sermon on giving soon. So Jesus addresses this here in Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4. He says, "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So here's the picture that this verse is painting. After service, we end up praying, and then we give, maybe an announcement or two, and then you are dismissed. And as you leave each Sunday in the back doors, there are ushers that are standing with baskets for giving, right? So what this would be like is you are in your chair, it's Sunday morning, you've just heard this message, and you get up, and as you're walking, you see the baskets, and you go, oh, right, yeah, I need to give. So you get your check out or whatever it is that you use to give, and you get up to the basket, and you go, hold on 1 second.
I'm about to give generously, everyone. Once again, as I said last week.
Now, that would be ridiculous.
You're tearing up the props.
That would be, every good preacher uses props, right? So, it was good. It would be ridiculous, but here's the bottom line. The point is that when you give, you do it for the audience of the Lord. You don't do it in a way that brings attention to yourself. You don't talk about the amount that you give as sort of brag to other people to show how spiritual you are. It's something that is to be done in private for an audience of one. Number two, he talks about prayer. Matthew 6, 5 and 6, very next verses. He continues. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, talking about the Pharisees. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, let me just say right out of the gates, okay, that this is addressing the heart of prayer and the audience to which you are praying. What Jesus is not saying is it's never okay to pray in public, okay? I want you to understand that. He's using euphemism to draw a point that your audience is important here, that it is to be for God and not for the admiration and recognition from men. We often pray in public as Christians, do we not? We pray in public here on Sunday mornings in a group. We pray in Bible studies. We pray together in other small group events and big events and different little things that we do as believers together. So what this passage does is it should shape the way that you pray, not only in private, but especially in public. In private, there's no real appeal to try and impress anyone because there's no one there. So I want to talk to you just for a minute about praying in public, because it is a practice that I think is powerful and beneficial and even expected of us as Christians, but it should be shaped by what Jesus says here. Namely, there should be two things that happen as we pray in public. Number one, this passage, these words of Jesus, should produce more devotion to God. Okay? In other words, you should have your blinders on to everyone else. The focus is on Him. Everything that we are doing is oriented towards Him, okay? And can we just agree that the King of Kings, the Creator of all things, deserves your full and undivided attention? Yes. So, more devotion to God, number one. Secondly, it should produce less distraction to others. Now, here is what I mean by that. It should put on our hearts the reality or the realization that I need to speak to God in a way that is not distracting to other people. So don't say, I remember I was in a small group at one point when I was just a brand new believer and not a part of this church. We were visiting somewhere, Jessica's dad's church, and a man prayed, and I think he might have said Father God about 63 times in like a 2-minute prayer. And it just felt very, like, look at me, look at how spiritual I am. And I was a brand new believer at this time, and it was even weird for me then. It means keeping the right voice and intonation, and by keeping the right voice, I mean a natural voice and intonation. It's always weird to me when you're in a small group and someone's like, hey, who wants to pray for us? And someone's like, oh yeah, hey, I will. Let's pray. Father God! I'm like, why? Why are you doing that? Just keep the distraction down. What about at dinner in public? What about this one? Praying in public at dinner time, like at a restaurant. I'm going to be honest with you. I heard James talk about this probably, 10 years ago now. It was one of the like formidable things in my mind as a believer with regard to prayer. I am very uncomfortable with praying at dinner in public. It's just a very weird scenario for me. It feels unnatural. It feels uncomfortable. There's always this worry for me that, like, if the food comes out, but not everyone's plate is out yet, and we're like, hey, let's say a quick prayer, but then the waiter comes back while you're praying, and so you're like thinking the whole time, I need to hurry this up because the waiter's coming, and this is right, and then there's everyone looking, and you cannot pray, I don't think, in those situations without being forced to change the way you pray at least a little bit. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to just be honest with you. I don't do it. I will say a silent prayer in my mind, but I am very uncomfortable with that practice. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are probably thinking something like, well, what about the witness that praying in public has? I mean, it's a good witness to other people, right? So here's the thing. The Bible never says prayer is to be used as witness, ever, once. It never says that it is to be used as a witness. In fact, check this out. The moment that prayer becomes used as a witness for other people, the moment the audience is wrong. Right. Because now I'm doing it for them, not for God. So you may not like that, and I understand that, and you can hold your opinion, and I'm not going to judge you if you do. This is my personal conviction, but try something for me. Do me a favor. If that upsets you, do me a favor and just try this one time. The next time you go to dinner and your food comes out, and it's in front of you, rather than saying a public prayer for a witness for other people, say a silent quick prayer and then share the gospel with your waiter. Mm-hmm. How about that? Because that's what the gospel is for. It is for a witness. Prayer, not for a witness. Gospel, for a witness. I guarantee you, your results will be much better. They'll at least be more adventurous. I mean, the response from your waiter will either be positive, neutral, or somewhat negative. But either way, you'll have something to talk about after dinner as well.
Throw the potatoes in your face.
They'll throw them, exactly. Yeah. Try it. Public prayer is a powerful thing, but it's meant to be done in the midst of the people of God, not as a witness to others, not as an evangelism tool. Evangelism is for evangelism, not prayer. Amen? All right. Let's talk about fasting quickly, and then we'll move on. Fasting, Jesus deals with in verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. And truly I say to you, they have their full reward. Now, before we cover this one, here's what this does not mean. This does not mean that you cannot fast with other people. Okay? I've heard this ridiculed from time to time that like group fast violate this text. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. And in fact, there are plenty of examples in scriptures of multiple people, groups of people fasting together. 1 Samuel 7:6, Israel, the nation, fast together, which leads them into a time of repentance. Ezra 8:21-23, Ezra asks the people of God to fast on behalf of those who are leaving Babylon to come back to Israel. We see it in the New Testament, Acts 14:23, when Paul and Barnabas are about to make elder selections for various churches, they fast and pray together. Once again, the point of all three of these is not the practice. It's not setting up boundaries so much on the practice as it is reorienting the audience, redirecting who we are doing these things for. So if you're fasting and you walk into the break room at work, and you're like, my goodness, when will this fast be over? I mean, it's been worth it, but I'm kind of hungry. Like, don't do that, right? You're doing that for a reason that is not for God. It's to be recognized by other people. And Jesus says, when you do that, your response is there. That's it. It goes no further than that. So check this out. Do you want to build a life of integrity? Yes. Then practice spiritual disciplines. Practice giving. We're commanded to, right? Practice prayer. Pray often. Pray unceasingly. Pray on behalf of other people that you know, both believers and non-believers, for their salvation. Practice fasting, but do so in such a way where you are sure that your motive is correct and that your audience is Him and Him alone. Amen? Spiritual integrity. Next, we have emotional integrity.
I've got to tell a story because Derek touched on this, on the spiritual integrity thing about the prayer, you know, the prayer voice, you know, that kind of thing. And I've already mentioned the pulpit that we don't have anymore here, the big pulpit. How many of you grew up in a church that had one of these big Lord's Supper tables? Maybe some of you have heard me tell this story. I don't know if I have or not. But, you know, the Lord's Supper table is where they would, you know, we would put all the elements when the Lord's Supper was passed out. But it was also a place where, when there was a funeral, it was this big box, and they would put the casket, actually. It's a multi-use. If you ever checked out one of those Lord's Supper tables, you can lift the top off, and it's empty. Inside there, it's hollow. And so that's where the plates would be stored, you know, and everything for the next Lord's Supper. Well, when I was 19 years old. I was just a year and a half off the streets, out of the drug culture, and I was a youth pastor in North Dallas, North Lake Baptist Church. I mean, I had to study the Sunday school lesson just to keep 1 week ahead of my kids. I mean, that's how dumb I was. But back in the day, if you had, you know, long hair and you could play guitar, you could be a youth pastor. And I had a great youth group of kids, and that we had Sunday night church, you know, just like, you know, traditional churches did, and had the big Lord's Supper table in here. And the pastor was a very distinguished man, kind of like me.
LOL.
Anyway, he would open the service with prayer, and he had this kind of routine. He had this kind of formula for public prayer, which kind of reminded, and I don't question his heart. I think he loved the Lord, but it was very noticeable. He would always start his prayer, "Dear Lord," and then it would be silence. Well, I had a kid in my youth group. His name was Goober. We called him Goober. I can't even remember what his real name was. And Goober loved to imitate the pastor in his prayer. And Goober said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hide in the Lord's Supper table one of these Sunday nights. And when he says, 'Dear Lord,' I'm going to go, 'Yes!'" And so Sunday night comes, three or four weeks later, and I'm sitting with the kids in church because I had to kind of corral them because my job was on the line if the kids acted up. And so I had all the youth kids around me, and I'm looking around, and I said, didn't see Goober. And I went, "Where's Goober?" And all the kids were snickering, and one of them pointed and went, "Oh, dear Lord, tell me it is not so. Goober is in the Lord's Supper table." And the pastor was just getting ready to start the service, and I'm thinking, oh, I am so done. I am so fired after this. And he went, "Dear Lord," and I waited for it, and Goober chickened out. I was saved by the Goober. So we had to wait till everyone cleared the auditorium. He spent the entire service in the Lord's Supper table. So we had to wait till they cleared the auditorium that night before we could come and dig Goober out of the Lord's Supper table. And I hugged him. I said, "Oh, thank you for not doing that, Goober. I still have a job." Anyway, you know, that's a funny story. That's a real life story. You know, our patterns that we fall into with prayer and all these other kind of things, they just become rote, don't they? And we have to constantly be working on that to make sure that these things are real. Now, if that's real the way that pastor prayed, then God bless him. But it does become a little bit distracting when we develop these rote patterns of how we do the spiritual discipline. So spiritual maturity or spiritual integrity is a first kind of integrity that Jesus calls upon us. But the second kind, the scripture calls us to emotional integrity. Now, spiritual integrity, as Derek said, is a matter of doing what you do, is not a matter of doing what you do, but a matter of who you do it for. In other words, spiritual integrity is a matter of doing the spiritual things you do for an audience of one. It is never to be done for people, but it is to be done for an audience of one, privately before the Father. Emotional integrity, though, is exactly the opposite of that. Because emotional integrity is where we bring other people into the process, okay? It's where you include others. In other words, it means that you choose to be open and honest and transparent with other people. Are you with me on that? That is emotional integrity. Now get this. Remember the emotional spiritual principle, okay? If you've been through one of our freedom groups, if you've been through my workbook, then you're familiar with this. The emotional spiritual principle says you can never be more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature. And spiritual maturity is the capacity that we have for intimacy with the Father, because that is what He created us for. He created us to have an intimate relationship with Him. Well, our spiritual maturity is based not upon how much we know, but how much capacity we have for an intimate relationship with the Father. Emotional maturity is the capacity that we have for intimacy with others. Now, there's a principle, and I've just named it the emotional spiritual principle, but it's a biblical principle that we can never be more intimate with the Father than we have the capacity for intimacy with others. We want to separate our relationship with God from our relationship with people, but the Bible never does that. As a matter of fact, 1 John says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen, when you hate your brother whom you can see, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And always through the scripture, don't have time to develop it this morning, but the horizontal and the vertical are connected. And so if we want to have the larger capacity for intimacy with the Father, then we have to enlarge our capacity for relationships with people. And what hinders our capacity to have relationships with people of intimacy are the emotional wounds that we collect in life, right? So we talk about around here a great deal that part of our spiritual development is the healing of these internal emotional wounds that then create these things in us, which is unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, anger, all those things that hinder these kinds of relationships, have the emotional healing so we can deal with those things so that the ceiling can be raised on our capacity for intimacy with the Father, and then our capacity for intimacy horizontally goes with it. Are you with me? That was more than I intended to say about that this morning. But what I want to say to you, I'm giving that illustration because integrity works the same way as the emotional spiritual principle. Emotional maturity is the capacity for intimacy with people, right? That you have the ability to have open, honest, intimate relationships with others, forgiving relationships with others, relationships that are not defined by your anger. Well, emotional integrity is the choice to have intimacy with others. You see, I may have the capacity for intimacy, but then I can also choose not to have it with you, right? To not let you in, to not be open and honest with you. So emotional integrity means that not only do I have the capacity for these relationships, but I make a willful choice to have these kinds of relationships. I make a choice to be open with you about the truth of my life. I make a choice to be honest with you. I make a choice to make myself vulnerable to you. I make a choice to live my life transparent before you. Are you with me here? Now get this, to the extent that we do not practice emotional integrity, our ability to practice spiritual integrity will be hindered. Just like in the emotional spiritual principle, it also works with integrity. Why is that? Because when we are not practicing emotional integrity by being open, honest, vulnerable with people, then what you have to be doing in order to not do that is you have to be hiding something. By definition, you are hiding something. What? You're hiding your hurts. You're keeping secret your struggles or your struggles in sin. And that is exactly the opposite of what the Scripture commands us to live by. Are you with me? So I may have the capacity for intimate relationships, but if I choose not to, that means that I am hiding. And when you're open with others and you are transparent with others, get this, the less you will feel the need to impress them with your spiritual activity. You see, if I'm trying to build a facade, if I'm trying to build this picture that I want you to think about me, then I'm wanting to impress you, and so that's going to tempt me to want to pray to impress you. It's going to tempt me to want to give to impress you. It's not only for the Father, but it's going to be for you, and by definition, then I've stepped out of spiritual integrity, right? But you see, if I'm not keeping secrets from you, if I'm not trying to build a facade, if I'm not trying to impress you, then I don't have any need to practice my spiritual life for you. It releases me to practice my spiritual life totally and completely for the Father. Are you getting this? You say, well, James, that sounds good, but where do you get all that? In the one another's in the Bible. Okay? Let's talk about the one another's for just a moment. There are 25 of them at last count that I counted. And each time I count, I get a different number. So let's just go with 25, all right? Because they're spread out all through the Bible. Many of the one another's are repeated a number of times. Let's just go through some of them. That we are to love one another. That we're to be devoted to one another. That we're to be of the same mind with one another. We're not to judge one another. We're to build one another up. We're to accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Show tolerance towards one another and speak the truth to one another. And then to be kind with one another and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And regard one another as more important than ourselves. And don't lie to one another and bear with one another. He probably didn't get through that list as fast as I did. I mean, that's 25 one another's at last count. Now, underneath all of these one another's, there is an assumption. Do you know what that assumption is? The assumption is that we are being honest with one another, that we are being open with one another, that we are being transparent with one another. How can I carry your burden when you are not honest with me about what your burden is? I can't. How can I pray for you if you're not open about your needs with me and vice versa? How can you encourage me if I haven't shared with you my discouragements? If I haven't shared with you the struggles in my life? How can we accept one another when we don't even really know each other? Because we're not being truthful with each other, because we're not being honest about what's going on inside. We're not being honest about our burdens. We're not being honest about our needs. We're not living our lives then with emotional integrity. We can't practice the one another's that we are commanded to practice. So therefore, we're living our lives without emotional integrity. You see, emotional integrity, folks, cannot be practiced if emotional wounds are not being healed. Because it is our emotional wounds that we hide from everyone around us that makes us put this facade out on the outside and keep those secrets on the inside. And as long as we are doing that, we are not being honest about the real truth of the hurts and the wounds. And so we live this duplicitous life. That's the purpose of freedom groups. The purpose of freedom groups is to provide a safe place where you can begin to get honest about the real wounds in your heart and begin the process of healing. Amen? And as this begins to happen, it opens up this emotional capacity for intimacy. It moves the ceiling for spiritual intimacy. And it opens up the way for many of us the very first time in our lives to live with emotional integrity. To not have to hide what's going on, to be honest with one another. So then we begin to be able to practice all of the one another's. Are you with me here? Folks, this is so important. And for so long, churches have focused just on the spiritual things and not focusing on the hindrances to spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. And those are the wounds of the heart. And we've all been wounded, right? None of us get out of this life without taking some hits, right? We take them when we're young. We take them when we're teenagers. We take them when we're in midlife. Because we live in a world of sin. We've all been wounded by our own sin. We've been wounded by the sins of others against us. And the body of Jesus is a place that we are called to live with integrity. Therefore, it has to be a safe place, right? And our vision statement is making church a safe place for people to do what? Tell their secrets. Because if we're not safe for you to tell your secrets, you're not going to tell them. And if you don't tell your secrets, you're not going to experience emotional healing. And if you don't experience emotional healing, you can't experience emotional integrity. And you can't do the one another's the way the Scripture tells us to do. We do weekly Bible study on Sunday mornings. We don't call it Sunday school anymore. That's kind of an outdated term. It's a good term, but we don't use that. We call it Life Bible Study. At 9 o'clock right now, there are Life Bible Studies going on in classrooms. At 10:30, after we switch, there will be another whole group of Life Bible Studies going on. You know, when you practice the emotional spiritual principle as a church as we do, when you practice seeking to have spiritual integrity and emotional integrity, it changes everything you do as a church. Everything. For instance, our Life Bible Study, Derek writes these every week. gives them out to the teachers and to our people to take home with them. And it's based upon a passage of Scripture through the Bible. And this particular one is about Jacob, okay? The Old Testament Jacob, the father of Israel, okay? Of the 12 tribes of Israel. And during the week, there are two questions that you will answer in a devotional time, study time of your own, about that particular passage. So at the end of the week, you have gone through that passage, you have read it, you have looked at the truth of it, the meaning of the passage, and you have become familiar with that. Then when we come together on Sunday morning, okay, in that class, then those things are discussed. It's not somebody just standing up at a whiteboard, you know, that's teaching and all that. No, this is a discussion kind of thing. You're discussing those, but then you get to the practical questions. And I want to read you a few of the practical questions that Derek wrote for this study of Jacob, who was the deceiver, but who was used of God to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's some of those practical questions. Did you trust your parents growing up? That's for sharing in the classroom. If you did, why? If you didn't, why? Do you think your past disqualifies you from being used by God? I mean, Jacob was a deceiver, but God used him to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? How can the church be a safe place for people who had a family that wasn't a safe place? Do you get what I'm saying? Now, if we were not a church that practiced spiritual integrity and emotional integrity, if we were not a church that understood the value of being open and honest and transparent, I guarantee you, you wouldn't walk into a Bible study class and be asked questions like that. Because nobody would answer. But because we do this already and it's become a part of the DNA and the culture of our church, then it affects everything we do. You go into a Bible study, it's not just about getting knowledge, it's about being transparent. It's about being open. It's about being honest. It's about doing the one another's, even in a Bible study class, a life group, a trip down to Refuge Ranch, whatever it is, it affects everything because, you see, we have to be people who are living with emotional integrity or we're not doing the one another's. And if we're not doing the one another's, folks, we're not a church. We're just a bunch of people coming together, living duplicitous lives, not experiencing real fellowship. You with me? Now, Derek is going to come and bring us in for the landing with moral integrity. Oh, buddy.
Oh, buddy is right. Moral integrity. Let me ask a question. We'll finish with this. This is a quick one. We'll get you out of here. I know with this plug of Bible studies, you're already thinking, where am I going second service to study the Bible? So I want to get you out there so you can find a class. What is moral integrity? What is moral integrity? We could define it this way. Moral integrity is when your outward moral actions are the same as the inward morality of your heart. In other words, it's not just doing the moral thing, it is having moral intentions, having a moral heart. Now, for a long time in the Scripture, the defining agent in the Old Testament of morality was the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, God's top ten, if you will. Now, the law, we talk a lot about how law is burdensome, it tears you down, the gospel sets you free, but for all intents and purposes, the law is actually a good thing. It reveals the perfect nature and character of God. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In Romans 7:7, Paul says, is there something wrong with the law? By no means, for it is actually the law that shows me what my sin is, right? It's like a tutor. It's like a school tutor who teaches you as you go all the ways that you fail. It reveals to you, actually, your need for the gospel. So the law is a good thing. But Israel began viewing the law at a surface level. So, for example, the sixth commandment, do not murder. You shall not murder. They would think, well, I mean, as long as I don't kill anyone, I'm fine, right? The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Well, as long as I don't commit adultery, I'm a righteous person. I mean, this is how the Pharisees understood the law. It was very surface level. It was very action-oriented, talked nothing about the heart inside. So Jesus comes on the scene, right? Matthew 5:21. He's talking to all the Jews, and some of the Pharisees and the scribes are in audience. He says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit murder." And the Israelites are like, "Well, duh, Jesus. That's the sixth commandment. Who hasn't heard of that?" And Jesus says in verse 22, "Well, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother
is already guilty of murder. And they go, wait, what? Verse 27, he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. They start getting nervous. Yes, that's the seventh commandment. We've heard of that, Jesus. And then verse 28, he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, who does this condemn?
Everybody. Everyone.
Yeah, yeah. The answer is, it's the opposite of the Jesus answer. It's not Jesus, but
we
everyone else.
We can be
else.
Honest and transparent
right.
here.
Yes, everyone. We are all guilty. Everyone is guilty, is condemned by Jesus' standard of the law. Now, here is the deal. Let's cut to the chase. We'll finish with this. You cannot have moral integrity then without having spiritual integrity and emotional integrity first. You can't do it. You cannot do it, and here's why. How do you deal with moral sin? How do you deal with immorality? James 5:16 tells us, you confess your sins to who? One another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's the emotional integrity component. Now, you can't do that if you're worried about what everyone else thinks about you. But if you're walking in emotional integrity, you're willing to invite others into your life. You're willing to enlist them into accountability, and you begin warring against that sin. But if there's no emotional integrity, you're not willing to share it with others. You begin hiding your sin, and you fall into emotional hypocrisy. Now, it goes even further down the rabbit hole. What does that sin then that you are harboring and not letting out do to your intimacy with God the Father? It quenches that relationship. It quenches the Holy Spirit. So now you're lacking in spiritual integrity as well. Are you getting this? Mm-hmm. You cannot have moral integrity without first being open and honest with other people, releasing those secrets, releasing that sin, increasing the capacity that you have with the Heavenly Father. Then and only then can you have moral integrity. It builds off of one another. You see, Jesus calls us to build, as followers of Christ, to build a life of integrity, not just in the way that we relate to the Father, not just in the way that we relate to other people, but also in the way that we relate to sin. All of us are building a life. That's the reality. I'm telling you that if you want to follow Jesus, you got to build a life of integrity. Well, the reality is everyone in this room is building a life of something. And it will either be integrity or it will be a life of hypocrisy. And time will eventually tell. It always does. Time and truth walk hand in hand, right? Yeah. So you can either get honest now, lay it on the table, walk in integrity, or you can get found out later in your hypocrisy. One way or the other, it's going to come out. My prayer is that it will be a life of integrity for all of you. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray together. Lord, how we love you, we thank you, and we bless you for this time. We thank you for the challenge that your word provides for us every week. And we pray that the Spirit would illumine our hearts and show us places where maybe we're not walking in good integrity. Whether it be spiritual, emotional, or moral, that you would show us that we might be diligent to begin practicing not only the right actions, but for the right audience at the right time. We love you, God. We thank you for this place, this safe place that you've created here, a place of grace, a place of honesty, and trust. Right. How we thank you. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. We invite you this morning to, on your care card, if you have a prayer need, if you want to talk with one of the pastors, if you're struggling with something, we have a whole new group of freedom groups that are starting here in the next week or so, a couple of weeks. There's opportunity for you. I just got an idea, I think, for my fourth book. Okay. If I live long enough to do it, after this video series I'm producing is over with, I may write a fourth book. God bless you.